First John, what was from the beginning, what we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, and what we beheld and our hands handled concerning the word of life. And the life was manifested, and we have seen and bear witness and proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and was manifested to us. What we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you also, that you also may have fellowship with us, and indeed our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And these things we write so that our joy may be made complete. And this is the message we have heard from him and announced to you, that God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him and yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus his Son cleanses us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. My little children, I am writing these things to you that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for those of the whole world. And by this we know that we have come to know him, if we keep his commandments. The one who says, I have come to know him, and does not keep his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, in him the love of God has truly been perfected. By this we know that we are in him. The one who says he abides in him ought himself to walk in the same manner as he walked. Beloved, I am not writing a new commandment to you, but an old commandment which you have had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word which you have heard. On the other hand, I am writing a new commandment to you, which is true in him and in you, because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. The one who says he is in the light and yet hates his brother is in the darkness until now. The one who loves his brother abides in the light, and there is no cause for stumbling in him. But the one who hates his brother is in the darkness and walks in the darkness, and does not know where he is going, because the darkness has blinded his eyes. I am writing to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven for his name's sake. I am writing to you, fathers, because you know him who has been from the beginning. I am writing to you, young men, because you have overcome the evil one. I have written to you, children, because you know the Father. I have written to you, fathers, because you know him who has been from the beginning. I have written to you, young men, because you are strong and the word of God abides in you, and you have overcome the evil one. Do not love the world, nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the boastful pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away, and also its lusts, but the one who does the will of God abides forever. Children, it is the last hour, and just as you have heard that Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have arisen. From this we know that it is the last hour. They went out from us, but they were not really of us. For if they had been of us, they would have remained with us. But they went out in order that it might be shown that they are not of us. But you have an anointing from the Holy One, and you all know, I have not written to you because you do not know the truth, but because you do know it, and because no lie is of the truth. Who is the liar but the one who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This is the Antichrist, the one who denies the Father and the Son. Whoever denies the Son does not have the Father. The one who confesses the Son has the Father also. As for you, let that abide in you which you heard from the beginning. And what you heard from the beginning abides in you. You also will abide in the Son and in the Father. And this is the promise which he himself made to us, eternal life. These things I have written to you concerning those who are trying to deceive you. And as for you, the anointing which you received from him abides in you, and you have no need for anyone to teach you. But as his anointing teaches you about all things and is true and is not a lie, and just as it has taught you, you abide in him. And now, little children, abide in him, so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink away from him in shame at his coming. If you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone also who practices righteousness is born of him. See how great a love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be called children of God, and such we are. For this reason, the world does not know us, because it does not know him. Beloved, we are children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we shall be. We know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him just as he is. And everyone who has this hope fixed on him purifies himself just as he is pure. Everyone who practices sin also practices lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. And you know that he appeared in order to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. No one who abides in him sins. No one who sins has seen him or knows him. Little children, let no one deceive you. The one who practices righteousness is righteous, just as he is righteous. The one who practices sin is of the devil, for the devil had sinned from the beginning. The Son of God appeared for this purpose, that he might destroy the works of the devil. No one who is born of God practices sin, because his seed abides in him, and he cannot sin, because he is born of God. By this, the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious. Anyone who does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor the one who does not love his brother. For this is the message which you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another, not as Cain, who was of the evil one and slew his brother. And for what reason did he slay him? Because his deeds were evil and his brother's were righteous. Do not marvel, brethren, if the world hates you. We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brethren. He who does not love abides in death. Anyone who hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. We know love by this, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoever has the world's goods and beholds his brother in need and closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him? Little children, let us not love with word or with tongue, but in deed and in truth. We shall know by this that we are of the truth, and shall assure our heart before him. And whatever our heart condemns us, for God is greater than our heart and knows all things. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence before God. And whatever we ask, we receive from him, because we keep his commandments and do the things that are pleasing in his sight. And this is his commandment, that we believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another just as he commanded us. And the one who keeps his commandments abides in him, and he in him. And we know by this that he abides in us by the Spirit whom he has given us. Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. And every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. And this is the spirit of the Antichrist, of which you have heard that is coming, and now it is already in the world. You are from God, little children, and have overcome them, because greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. They are from the world, therefore they speak as from the world, and the world listens to them. We are from God, and he who knows God listens to us. He who is not from God does not listen to us. But by this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. The one who does not love does not know God, for God is love. By this the love of God was manifested in us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has beheld God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love is perfected in us. By this we know that we abide in him, and he in us, because he has given us of his Spirit. And we have beheld and bear witness that the Father has sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God abides in him, and he in God. And we have come to know and have believed the love which God has for us. God is love, and the one who abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. By this, love is perfected with us, that we may have confidence in the day of judgment, because as he is, so also are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves punishment, and the one who fears is not perfected in love. We love because he first loved us. If anyone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he is a liar. For the one who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him, that the one who loves God should love his brother also. Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and whoever loves the Father loves the child born of him. By this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and observe his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. For whoever is born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. And who is the one who overcomes the world, but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? This is the one who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ, not with the water only, but with the water and with the blood. And it is the Spirit who bears witness, because the Spirit is the truth. For there are three that bear witness, the Spirit and the water and the blood, and the three are in agreement. If we receive the witness of men, the witness of God is greater, for the witness of God is this, that he has borne witness concerning his Son. The one who believes in the Son of God has the witness in himself. The one who does not believe God has made him a liar, because he has not believed in the witness that God borne concerning his Son. And the witness is this, that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. And he who has the Son has the life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have the life. These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, in order that you may know that you have eternal life. And this is the confidence which we have before him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the requests which have asked from him, which we have asked from him. If anyone sees his brother committing a sin not leading to death, he shall ask God, and God will give him life to those who commit sin not leading to death. But there is a sin leading to death. I do not say that he should make request for this. All unrighteousness is sin, and there is a sin not leading to death. We know that no one who is born of God sins, but he who was born of God keeps him, and the evil one does not touch him. We know that we are of God, and the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding in order that we might know him who is true, and we are in him who is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. Little children, guard yourselves from idols.
Morning, beloved church family. Let us pray. The Lord knows who the godly man is and set him apart for himself. The Lord hears when I call. Tremble and do not sin. Meditate in your heart upon your bed. And be still. Offer the sacrifices of righteousness and trust in the Lord. Father, we pray that you would grant us understanding and that you would hold us close to yourself as ones sanctified and separated for your purpose. In Jesus' name, amen. We started last week a series entitled Biblical Perspectives, and we looked at the sovereignty of God. We tried to see God in his sovereignty. We tried to behold him as amazing and as awesome as he is, and as infinitely in control over all things as he actually is. And the series has been born out of, as we mentioned last week, a reaction to current event issues. And in thinking about current event issues and the reality that there are just so many, that as long as we are elect exiled in a country that is not our own, we are citizens of a heavenly kingdom, that we will always be dealing with current event issues of the natures that they have been. And it's very difficult to try to narrow it in. I think it may have been Walter Martin who even started talking about transitioning into a worldview in terms of apologetics, is all the cults that start popping up. It's so difficult to try to tackle each and every one of them. So it's beneficial to have a foundational point, a foundational understanding for dealing with current event issues in general. Very similar to like an immune system, a Christian spiritual immune system. You kind of have two immune responses to pathogens. You have one that's sort of like a frontline defense that, you know, a new pathogen that comes in, that's what that particular portion is going to deal with. And then you have sort of a memorized version of your immune system that deals with things that you already would know about. That's kind of the goal, is that we would kind of booster the spiritual immune system as it deals with various different activities and events in life, and hopefully that it would permeate even beyond just simply current event issues into whatever it is that we're particularly dealing with, as we'll see this morning when we begin to look more in depth at a biblical perspective on love and acceptance. And of course, that may bring to mind several different things. I think this will be a particularly difficult task, not because the Bible isn't clear about love and acceptance, but because there's a potential of varying views of what love actually is or what acceptance is. And there's a view that's imposed upon the church that if you are a Christian, you must be accepting. But you should be loving, and that's what we will emphasize very strongly this morning. But you should be loving, and therefore, by virtue of being loving, you have to be accepting. You have to be accepting. So we're going to look at a biblical perspective on this and tackle this particularly difficult issue with all of the varying different degrees of definitions of love, with all the varying different degrees of love itself. It's not just simply an issue of the definitions of love, but how intense a love would be in a particular situation, and how we all would differ in our understanding of it, potentially. And so number one on your handout this morning, as we begin to attempt to tackle this interesting subject, a biblical perspective on love is that for somebody to properly love, one needs to perceive the love of God. In order to properly love, one needs to perceive the love of God. In John 3:16, somewhat of my jumbled interpretation and translation of it, for in such a high degree God loved the world, therefore he gave his only unique Son, in order that everyone believing in him will not perish, but will have eternal life. Jesus's point to Nicodemus is that with such an intense degree of love, God loved the world. With such a significantly high degree of love, that's the kind of love that God loved the world with, and therefore motivated and prompted God to send his Son for believers' salvation. It was such a high degree of love. It was a quality of love that existed. It was a significantly high degree that existed. And so it seems like we would ask ourselves that question: what quality of love are we devoted to? I think one of the serious issues of a study like this is we may find out that we've been setting our sights way too low in reference to love. We may have a definition of love that has caused us to have such a lower degree of love that we're setting our sights too low. We're not loving as much as we could ultimately be loving, and such a high degree involved sacrifice of Jesus Christ for our salvation, for the forgiveness of our sins. It was a high degree of love. And so as we begin to tackle the definitions of love, always keep in mind there is a degree that's going to exist and that even should exist in reference to love. We could go through all of the five different Greek words of love. As many of you know, I'm chomping at the bit to do that. I'm kind of a Greek geek. And so I would love to run through all those. But we already know the differences, really. We know that there is a particular love that brothers would have for each other in a family, that children would have towards parents, and that what parents would have towards each other in a marriage relationship, and that it's not the same kind of love, and indeed it shouldn't be. I shouldn't love my wife in a kind of love that I would have for the rest of the individuals within this church. And I love you guys, I love the youth group especially, but if we were to compare the love that I have for my wife, there needs to be a dramatic difference that I have for my wife than I have for the youth group or for the people of this church. So there are different definitions. There's a brotherly kind of love. There's a familial kind of love. There's a romantic kind of love. We know that there is, even from the Greek word eros, there's an erotic kind of love. There is love that is purely motivated out of taking and to please one's own sensuality. That's eros. But we know that there are different definitions of love. In our singular word love, we know that there are different meanings for that. So it probably isn't necessary to go through a bunch of Greek words for that. One word that we know in particular that I'm sure all of us could remember off the top of our heads is a pretty common Greek word. It's agape. I'm sure we all have heard that word before. It's probably a word that has become a very, very loving word, and a word that we would even love. We would love the word love. Agapao is the verb form. The basic definition, not looking at it necessarily in spiritual context, but it's a warm regard. It's an interest in, or it's a satisfaction with something. That's what agape means. It's a warm regard, it's an interest in, it's a satisfaction. If I were to take a definition of love through examining the usage of agape and agapao throughout the courses of Scripture, it would be something like this, and bear with me. I try to do concise definitions, but this one exploded. Love is a willing, conscious, special devotion for one's satisfaction and special interest to be found in someone else in whom one achieves satisfaction through giving oneself over for the satisfaction of someone else. Did you all get that? We could say it again. Love is a willing, conscious, special devotion for one's satisfaction and special interest. I have a particular concern about my satisfaction and my special interests. However, I don't want them to be found in me. That would be eros. That would be selfish love that is more inclined to take than it is to give. That's what I would understand Jesus saying there in the book of Acts. It's more blessed to give than it is to lambano, to take. And so that's not the goal in this definition of love. That's not what I'm all about in terms of my satisfaction or special interest. I don't want to find it in me or in anything about me. I don't want to find it in my gender. I don't want to find it in my personality. I don't want to find it in my likes, my goals, my interests. My desire in being loving is to find my satisfaction and special interest in someone else, or in some cases, something else. But in order to achieve my satisfaction and my special interests, I'm looking for that in somebody else, and the way that I'm going to achieve that is by giving up and giving over myself for someone else's satisfaction. When they're particularly satisfied, whoever this person is, that's how I derive my benefit and my blessing and my satisfaction. Even if it's unrequited, even if it's not being reciprocated, the whole goal of me being a loving person is to find a particular degree of satisfaction when somebody else is benefited and blessed, even at my own expense. It's like being Epaphroditus and being on the brink of death. You're literally about to die in Philippians 2 because you're so busy ministering and so busy loving. A willing, conscious, special devotion for my satisfactions and interests to be found in somebody else. I'm interested and satisfied with you. And when you're satisfied and when you're blessed. There's a degree of love, there's a definition of love, and that has to vary essentially in other people's lives, because we recognize that there are high degrees of love, there are low degrees of this kind of a love. I would not be as devoted to a person that I run into on the street as I would be to my own wife, as I would be to this church. There's a degree that would exist. When I'm an acquaintance with somebody, there is a lower degree, there's a lesser degree of this kind of a love. That's perfectly fine. If I begin to develop more of a relationship, I start to expose more of my heart to a person, I start to dive deeper into a friendship, then there is a greater degree of devotion, a greater degree of commitment. Of course, culminating, if it's somebody of the opposite sex that I am romantically interested in, could culminate in the highest relationship that humans experience in that respect, and that's a full-blown exposure of my heart, full-blown acceptance of somebody else's life, and the full-blown giving over of my life for somebody else for their benefit. I wonder if we could write that into vows. I vow to be a sole source of your enjoyment and satisfaction till death do us part. There are degrees, there are different definitions. This is also evidenced by the fact that we don't love everybody equally, nor should we, nor does God. Psalm 11:5, the Lord tests the righteous, but his soul hates the wicked. And the one who loves violence. The psalmist in Psalm 139:21, I wonder how well this would go over in our society if we use this as a worship song. Psalm 139:21, do I not hate those who hate you and despise those who oppose you? Christians are loving, Christians are accepting, we're all in on the worship service Sunday morning. I hate those who hate you, dear Lord, praise God. That's a worship song. That is worship. Amen. How about this one? Luke 14:26. You can't be a disciple of Jesus Christ unless you hate your mother, your father, your wife, your children, your brother, your sister, and indeed your own life. You cannot follow Jesus Christ unless you are a hateful person. And it seems like there's nobody really left, perhaps maybe somebody that you don't even know, but I think you'd have to hate them too. Because if you're hating your mother, you're hating your father, you're hating your wife, you're hating your children, your brother and your sister, and indeed hating your own life, you are now qualified as a candidate to be a disciple of Jesus Christ. You are supposed to be hateful. Isn't this, are we encroaching upon contradictory territory here? I wonder what the Apostle Paul would have to say about this in Ephesians 5. Husbands, love your wives. No. Don't you even think about loving your wife unless you want to be a disciple of Christ. Romans 9:13, God is saying, Jacob I loved, Esau I hated. There's a specific understanding to these passages that is in relationship to understanding a biblical perspective on love and the degrees of love. And it would go something like this. Again, I mentioned that I love this church. I love this youth group. I love the women in this church. I love the girls within the youth group. I can say that without encroaching on inappropriateness. I believe that these are sisters in Christ. But I also love my wife, who is the greatest woman to ever grace this planet. And please do not disagree with me by saying that was Mary or Mother Teresa. They pale in comparison to my wife. I love her. And in respect to the kind of love that I have for my wife and to the degree in which I love my wife, by virtue of comparison, if you pitted any of the girls of the youth group or the women within this church in comparison to my wife, it could be accurately said by the degree of differences of love, I hate the women of this church. Because the degree in which I would have of love for my wife would far exceed the love in which I would have for anybody else, that it could be said with accuracy, I hate other people in comparison to the way in which I love my wife. That's what is the difference in the understanding here. God would love everybody. It's not a particularly kind of equal love because Jesus Christ has a bride that he loves and by virtue of comparison hates wicked. We can talk about it from a biblical perspective in terms of a common love versus a special love. There are degrees of love. There are different kinds of love. They exist, and indeed they should exist. And so as we approach our lives and our relationships, it is perfectly okay to accept God's love. That's what we're doing in point number one here, is we're seeing the love of God. There are degrees. There are different kinds. 1 John 2:5 and 6. There's a lot that is contained within the book of 1 John, and that's why we enslaved our brother to the entire epistle. And he willingly blessed us with a lot of the Word of God. So we thank you for that. 1 John 2:5 and 6, whoever keeps his word, in him truly the love of God is perfected. By this we know that we are in him. Whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked. When you perceive the love of God, there's a particular danger that is associated with that. And that danger that is associated with it is in recognizing that to perceive the love of God, to love other people with a high degree of perfected love, is to have a lifestyle that conforms with that kind of love. Whoever keeps his word, in that person, the love of God is a full, it is a complete, it is a never-ending supply of love, and it is not lacking in something that a person would need in order to be properly loved. The word of God has to be in you in order to be loving. And whoever says that he abides in God, that he is in him, ought to walk in the same way in which he walked. 1 John 3:1. See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God, and so we are. The reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know him. See what kind of love the Father bestows upon us, and the very fact that he adopts us into his family and conforms us into the image of his most valued and most loved Son, Jesus Christ. It's not enough for God to save you. God is not in any way, shape, or form intending to save a particular group of people that stay in a position of offense towards him and in a lifestyle of sin. And in fact, given that comparison, Jesus is more loved of God than you are. We looked at that last week as we beheld the sovereignty of God, and as then we looked at what he calls humanity, worthless, nothingness. And then when he goes to Jesus Christ, he says, "This is my Son in whom I am well pleased." There is a particular love that he has upon Christ, a pleasure that he has upon Christ. It is perfect. It is without sin. It is totally freed up to be a mutual exchange of enjoyment, pleasure, and satisfaction. And that's what's mind-blowing, is that God had existed in eternity past in an indescribable, definable period of time. It's not time because it wasn't created yet, but that's as far as I can go in my limited understanding of God existing in eternity past. And in that existence, in Father, Son, and Holy Spirit existed in a mutual love and adoration and affection and pleasure and satisfaction with one another, and because of his love, extended that upon creation to his people to bring his people into inter-Trinitarian love and fellowship. So that we're united in Christ. It's not now a four-person Trinity. It's still a three-person Trinity, but we're in Christ and that same perfect love he's bestowing upon us through Christ. 1 John 3:10, by this it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother. If there is, I take brother to mean fellow Christian, Christians in general. If there is any shred of hatred towards at least even one person in the body of Christ, you are not saved. And it's very evident the kind of person that is of the devil and the kind of person that is of Jesus. If there is a practice of righteousness within your life, if there is a pursuit of these commandments that Christ gave, if there is a adherence to the word of God, that word implanted within you, you are a child of God. Walk away this afternoon with so much assurance of your faith if you practice righteousness. If not, then you are of your father, the devil. 1 John 4:7, beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Regeneration, new birth, conversion, right? John 3, unless somebody is born again, they can't even see the kingdom of God. It's not even on their radar, let alone it is impossible for them to enter the kingdom of God unless they've been born from above, unless they've been born of the water of the Holy Spirit. And when that happens, a person now has the ability to be loving. So from a biblical perspective, as we interact with the world around us, the world, if they define love, has defined a love, if we can call it love, that is of such a lesser degree, it's a cheap knockoff of the love that God has given. In order to be loving and to have love, one must be in Christ, one must be a Christian. There's no other way to experience love, to be loved, unless it is of salvation. One of those particular reasons why pursuing love within somebody in a romantic sense that is not a Christian is selling yourself so much short. so significantly short. The degree in which they can reciprocate the love back to you is tainted with spiritual deadness and sin and is impossible of being perfected love. You're missing out. Pursuing even a friendship of that caliber, of that capacity, pursuing something that is not provided within the church, that is not provided within the body of Christ, is missing out. And then, of course, it's sinful in addition to that. Regeneration precedes love. Now, there's a particularly difficult pill to swallow if we continue through 1 John into chapter 5, verses 2 and 3. It says, "By this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and obey His commandments." And so, how is it that I am avoiding that realization that I'm not saved by hating a brother? Instead, I should be loving other Christians. How is it that I persist? How is it that I maintain that ability, that position to be loving other brothers and sisters? I have to love God and I have to be obedient to Him. And if I am not being obedient to God, that's actually a clear demonstration of my not loving the brethren. Hebrews 6 even actually says, as he talks about groups of people that fall away from the faith, that are not genuinely saved, as he talks about apostasy there, he then turns to his audience and he says, "Beloved, we are convinced of better things concerning you, things that belong to salvation. For God is not unjust to forget the work that you have done and the love that you have demonstrated towards His name in ministering to the body of Christ and ministering to saints." There's a particular proof that comes up in the reality of my obedience to God that is necessary in order for there to be a reality of my love for other brothers and sisters in Christ. Being obedient to the Word of God. It gets even worse than that, 1 John 5:3. "For this is the love of God." These are the greatest statements in Scripture, because if you have a question about a particular concept and the Bible says, well, this is the answer, there you go. It's explicit. It's like asking, what is the will of the Lord? And turning to 1 Thessalonians 4 and it's saying, this is the will of the Lord. You found the will of the Lord. It's specifically and explicitly stated here, this is the love of God. What is love? What is love? What is it that I need to know about it that is so crucial and so important to have love within my life? What is love? That we keep His commandments, and His commandments are not burdensome. Not keeping the commandments of God means I'm not loving. This will bring us to our second point. Number two, to properly love, one needs to perceive love as irreconcilable with sin. To properly love, one needs to perceive love as irreconcilable with sin. They're not compatible. They don't go together. This really is what Ephesians 13 is saying. When it begins to describe how people operate within the church, and he says that there is a better way, there's a more excellent way, there's a high degree of how you can operate within the church, and it's 1 Corinthians 13, and of course it's applicable to marriage as well, but love is patient, love is kind, it does not envy, it does not boast. What is it saying? Love does not sin. Love is not about sin. Love is not for sin. Love does not belong with sin. It does not hang out with sin. It is opposed to sin. It is in and of itself, literally, if you wanted to ask what is the antonym, what is the opposite, what is the antithesis of sin, the word really is love. That's the exact opposite of what sin is. Actually is. Titus 2:14, that purpose for that John 3:16 high degree of God's love being expressed, and the John 15:13 greater love has no man than this, than he who lays his life down for his friend. And I take it that Christ took kind of a typical understanding that that's really the biggest display of love, and I think he hijacked that. And I think he used then his sacrifice to supplant it, to replace it, so that he's saying, I laid down my life for my friends, but I did so in such a significant degree that they are now saved and being purified and being redeemed, as Titus 2:14 is saying. They're being changed. They're not being left the way that they are. They're not come as you are and leave them as they are. They're come as you are to Christ and be saved and then stay just as Christ is. He's redeeming, changing them out of who they are. So it's like 1 Corinthians, that when he lists all the particular kinds of sins that were necessary to list in that specific context, I believe in 1 Corinthians 5 or 6 thereabouts, that he says, such were some of you. You're no longer a homosexual. You're no longer a drunkard. You're no longer a fornicator. You're no longer a liar. That's who you were prior to Christ. Now you are a Christian. You've been redeemed. You're being purified. And the image that you're being purified into is not of your own race or nationality, but is of Jesus Christ. The church is not filled with distinct individuals that represent themselves. The church is filled with individuals who represent Jesus Christ. That's your entire purpose in life. As we mentioned last week and even this morning, we've talked about things that are very offensive, and that's that God is completely sovereign and in charge and in control over our lives, and that he doesn't love everybody equally. There's either two possible reactions to that. One of them could be significant offense because I don't perceive life with God as the center lens. That everything is about God. Everything is for God. Why would God elect some and pass over the rest? It's because his glory. Why would he even create us in the first place? We are the most offensive creatures that you could possibly create. And that he doesn't love everybody equally. He's God. We are not requiring him. We cannot require him. We cannot demand anything of him, given who we are. You see, if we look at the world, if we perceive world from a man-centered perspective, anytime we exalt God, you will be offended. Number three. Not only do we need to perceive God in his love, perceiving the love of God, not only do we need to recognize in our perception that love is irreconcilable with sin, but to properly love, one needs to perceive acceptance and rejection. One needs to perceive acceptance and rejection. I take acceptance to mean to receive someone, to give someone admittance or approval, or to regard someone or something as proper or as normal. It has to relate to who they are, to what they believe, and to the lifestyles that they have. If I'm accepting of somebody, then I'm accepting them in those particular categories: approval, regard for. There is a degree in which the word acceptance, though it's not typically used this way, is to endure something for a purpose. In that sense, I would say, don't ever be unaccepting. Always be in a position of enduring something for a specific goal in mind. And as you endure, almost like Ezekiel, where you're sitting on scorpions and thorns and thistles, and you're amongst a lawless and godless people, and it's antagonizing your soul, endure for the sake of the gospel. Always be accepting of every single person you would come into contact with for the purpose of that person becoming more like Christ. Always accept. But is it possible, is there any particular area in which an individual as a Christian, in the necessity to be loving, it is a requirement, that's what a Christian is. A Christian is a loving person. By necessity of being a loving person, does a Christian need to be accepting in the other way, to receive, to give admittance, to give approval, to regard someone or something as proper or as normal? I accept you as who you are. Ultimately, this is going to be a discussion upon, again, what the church is, as we introduced in point number two. Let's see if we can do another exercise as we did last week. The church is not the building, it's the people, so obviously it doesn't contain unbelievers. In a particular sense, given the reality of what a church is, it is not inclusive. Can a person come into a congregation? Can they come into a fellowship? Can they listen to and receive the Word of God? Absolutely. And one of two things will end up happening. They'll either be so thoroughly offended that you called them a sinner, or they'll be so thoroughly offended that you said that this Messiah, who's his conqueror, who's his ruler, died, or they'll convert. And in fact, as we really examine some of these things, when we start to look into here in a moment of relationships with non-believers, if every area of my life is being saturated with the gospel of Jesus Christ, the question of can I have unbelieving friends or unbelieving business associations is already answered. Because, again, one of two things will happen. Either business associates or relationships, they will convert or they will hate you. And they will reject you. When the gospel is the centerpiece of your life, you literally are leaving things up for God to decide at that point. He will draw in people or he will push people out if the gospel is ultimately the centerpiece of your life. Well, let's give a specific example here, in which case we might recognize that it is possible, or in fact, indeed, it is appropriate for a Christian to be rejecting. If you have an individual within the church who is caught in some kind of a sin, drunkenness, fornication, adultery, these kinds of things, and this person is in an open refusal to let go of these sins, this is what we would call unrepentant, and that person persists in and continues in that sin, the language that's used in 1 Corinthians 5:19 through 13 is to purge. Purge that person from your midst. In a particular sense, that's almost as if saying, reject that person. It says, don't even eat. Don't go and have coffee at Starbucks with that person. Instead, invite me. Don't invite that person into your home for a wonderful meal. Don't eat with such a person. In a particular degree, there is still kind of some acceptance because you can regard them in a particular way as to evangelize, as to preach the gospel, as to be concerned for them. But there's also an at length, an arm's length distance to place yourself with this person so that they're feeling the sting of not being within covenant community, because covenant community is all supposed to be about that love that we mentioned. So that they're placed on the outside of an organism that is essentially a protective and safe kind of an organism, that is a loving kind of an organism, that is a building up kind of an organism, that is an organism where everybody exists for the benefit and pleasure of everybody else and is concerned for taking care of everybody else. And then when you're moved outside of that community, it should be a sting, it should be a loss that I've got to be in the snow while they celebrate Christmas dinner. And for those that are genuinely saved, that will sting to no end. And it will cause such a prompt and such a motivation for repentance that that person will abandon everything that is the world to be a part of everything that is Christ. Rejecting them in that sense is by far absolutely the single most loving thing to do for that person. We're all familiar with Matthew 18 that essentially says the same thing, that when a person gets to a particular degree, there is supposed to be a rejection. And given Hebrews 12, 5 through 8, we're talking about the subject of church discipline. Given Hebrews 12, 5 through 8, the reality of the love of God that is displayed in the children that he disciplines, it is a pure and total demonstration of the degree of love that he has, not allowing a person to stay the way that they are. There is a rejection of the sin, absolutely, that is within their life, and a determination of pulling them out of that and doing what is necessary to move them into who they should be in Christ. On a side note, I think Jude may not be preached enough within the church. I think 2 Peter may not be preached enough within the church. The recognition that there are some that come into a body of Christ that should absolutely not be there ever. False teachers creeping into a church. And a false teacher, if Benny Hinn, Creflo Dollar, Joel Osteen walk through this door, I don't think that I necessarily have to address anything. I'm sure some of you guys would go up to Creflo and be like, really, a couple million for an airplane, bro? Not feeling it. My best life now, I'm suffering, Joel. How about that? I'm sure plenty of people would rush the door, and these dudes would have no chance that the eldership would probably have to sit back and enjoy and bask in the glory that is our people refuting false teachers. Amen? That is a false teacher, but sometimes, in fact, probably the majority of the time, they're more subtle than that. 2 Peter even mentions that they creep in and they turn people away towards their sensuality. One of the greatest false teachers within a church is somebody who never touches doctrine but wants to touch morals. How far did Balaam get spreading falsehood? And how far did Balaam get with Moabite prostitutes? There are people within the church that there is a significant and extreme discretion and discernment on the part of Christians that needs to be exercised to recognize that right there is a wolf that is ready to eat you. In that vein of thought, 6:14-15, do not be unequally yoked with believers, for what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? What accord has Christ with Belial? Or what portion does a believer share with an unbeliever? Do you guys know what being unequally yoked means? It doesn't mean you shared an egg and put some salt and some pepper on it. To be unequally yoked, a yoke is that wooden beam that goes across oxen. And when it's on the oxen, whoever is in charge and in control of that beam can direct the oxen to literally do whatever they want him to do. The Apostle Paul is saying, don't be in a position whereby which you are sharing one of these yokes with an unbeliever, because guess what's going to happen? You're no longer in charge, you're no longer in control, and you're going to be directed in whatever way is contrary to what you would really want to be doing as a Christian. You're not in charge being unequally yoked. First Corinthians 15:33, don't be deceived. Bad company will ruin good morals. Don't let it be something that blows right past you, that associations with individuals that are wicked, that are evil, even if this context is specifically only referring to people that are denying the resurrection, which, by the way, would be every single unbeliever, that being in fellowship, companionship, company with them is going to ruin you, not improve them. The objection, of course, that immediately sounds is, but Pastor Jeremy, you're missing something, and that is Jesus Christ ate with sinners and tax collectors. He didn't reject anybody. Of course, other than the Sadducees and the Pharisees, right? You broods of vipers, you sons of Satan, you whitewashed tombs full of dead bones, you doubly cursed individuals. Same Jesus. Same Jesus. Mark 2:15-17, and as he reclined at the table in his house, many tax collectors and sinners were reclining with Jesus and his disciples, for there were many who followed him. And the scribes of the Pharisees, when they saw that he was eating with sinners and tax collectors, said to the disciples, why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners? And when Jesus heard it, he said to them, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners. And he came to call them to repentance. That kind of association we should all be thoroughly about. But it's that kind of association that is going to, in some circumstances and in some senses, bring significant offense to people that don't want to repent. But it will bring conviction and repentance to those that are God's sheep. Christ knew who his sheep were. It's so unfair to have that advantage. He knew who his sheep were. He came to seek and save that which was lost, and he dined with those whom his Father had given him, John 6, and he was ready to save them, and he did. Here's a couple of closing considerations as we are well past our time. Number one. If you're following along with your handout, it would be on the backside. I should, as a Christian, be loving. I should, as a Christian, be loving. You are born of love. You are born of God. You, as a Christian, have every reason, every necessity to be loving. That love, however, has a particular definition to it that ultimately means that to be as loving as I could possibly be in somebody else's life, I need to be most concerned for their holiness. Imagine it this way. God in his infinite sovereignty and his infinite wisdom and his omniscience and being so amazing at who he is and what he does has recognized what sin is. He knows that it's the ruin and the misery of mankind, not just an offense to him. Sin is like a vat of acid that also has a numbing agent. Don't know that it's eating away the entirety of your life. It's destroying you. It's destroying your flesh. God recognizes that, and so in some degrees, for individuals, like Romans 1 would say, in a complete and total rejection of God and desire for sin gives them over to that sin. It's a form of judgment. God's judgment is not a demonstration of his love for those whom he's judging. It's a demonstration of his wrath. The question then becomes, following this line of logic, this is how you used to construct what was traditionally called an argument. Following that line of thought, that for a Christian to look upon somebody else and say, you are well within your rights to remain within your sin, is not loving. It's not loving. So to be loving within the church, to be loving as a Christian, is to be so thoroughly concerned for the holiness and the sanctification of somebody else, indeed in relationships, indeed in friendships, indeed in marriages. It's the same concept. That kind of love is what is supposed to permeate. Number two, I should, as a Christian, strive for perfected love. Don't settle for anything less than a complete and whole kind of love. That's the kind of love that you're going to derive the greatest benefit from in terms of actually using it, as well as that's the kind of love that this church needs to be loved with. Every single one of us should have perfected love to give to one another, because without this degree of love, this high degree of love, this godly degree of love, then we're missing out on the kind of community experience that that brings. And ultimately, we are also running the risk of other kinds of love coming in that are masquerading themselves as love, or it's pure hatred running within the church. Strive for this perfected kind of love. Number three. If you haven't caught this point already, I should, as a Christian, saturate my love with the gospel. The gospel is the number one place to look if you need to see love, if you need to feel love. And again, we recognize that love is not purely this emotional response or different things like that, but it seems to be the case that if you have the correct intellectual response and intellectual thought on a situation correctly, that could elicit the correct feelings, though it doesn't have to. But if you're not sensing, if you're not receiving love, look at the gospel. Christ is continually communicating with that he loves you to the highest degree. And then if I take that as the foundation for my life, this is how I can turn around and how I can be forgiving to somebody else, because you will always out-offend God compared to somebody's offense of you. And so if we saturate our love with the gospel, when somebody else offends us, we recognize the significant degree that we've been forgiven in God, and then it becomes spiritual muscle memory to say, I forgive you, I accept you back. Because there's something that matters within community. And we talk about this word love, we throw it around, that it's something that doesn't in and of itself ultimately matter. It's the realities of what love produces that matters. It's just like Piper's illustration of him and his wife when he offends her and he goes back to her and he asks for forgiveness and he seeks reconciliation, not because the subject matter of love as an intangible concept matters, as he says, but because hugs matter. Because the relationship matters, because all the different things that are experienced in that, that's what ultimately matters. And so we got to get past some of these things, and love and forgiveness is how we do it, because that's how we can resume body life, Christian life. Number four, I'm sorry, we're well over time. Just a few minutes on this point. Number four, God determines how I should love and be loved. God determines how I should love and be loved. This is why it was so essential to establish our point last week that God's sovereign and control and Lord and King and Master and all of those different things. And every time we call him Lord, we are saying that he is in charge and in control and sovereign over our lives. And he determines how I should love and be loved. And the irony on this point is that he's already determined that you would love and be loved with the highest degree of love in covenant Christian community. And so he gets to call the shots and you get to receive the blessing. Let's pray. Our great God in heaven, how amazing are you? We thank you for loving us, though we did nothing to earn that or to deserve that. And so, Father, we thank you for the privileges and the blessings and the honors that you have given to us. And Lord, we pray that as you instruct us and that you teach us on love, that we would indeed turn around and be loving in the right way. Within the church and within this community that so desperately needs to feel the love of Christ is how it is, which is an intolerance of sin and an absolute obsession with your holiness. We pray that you would enable us to be effective in that. And it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.